Good morning. I have really struggled putting this message together. I like the series that we're doing. So far, we've looked at things that grip you and me. We looked at anger, we looked at fear, and how they can just get us wrapped around the axle, and actually they can send our whole life in a direction it would be best if we didn't go. And then how Jesus gets that, and how he provided a way for the grip of anger and fear to be defeated. This bitterness one, it's weighed on me more than the others, and I'm not exactly sure why. I guess I've seen the impact of bitterness. Every week we paint the cross. I don't know what color this is. I was told last night not to say it's puke green. I was hoping it would be. It is. That's good. It's been confirmed. And I would say, well, you shouldn't say puke in church. I've now said it three times, I think. Sometimes what happens is we sugarcoat sin, or we try to make it's not that big a deal. Like adultery, we'll call it, it's an affair. Does that sound a little different? Or I didn't lie. I just told a little white lie, or I didn't quite tell the truth. No, you lied. I mean, we don't like the harshness of things, because that comes back and it's kind of self-indicting. And this thing about bitterness, it is ugly. I'll give you two quick examples. When I was a little kid, my grandparents lived in South Georgia, so I loved going to see my grandparents. My grandparents lived in a house, and maybe 20 yards away was where my great-grandmother lived. And I remember the story I heard was that my mom and dad brought my sister and I down, and my grandmother took them aside and said, whatever you do, do not correct or discipline your children in front of my great-grandmother Coram. She loves to see kids being punished. She thrives on it. I don't know what the backstory of this was. Now, I know two things that were going on. One is she really meant whatever Rusty does, because my sister never did anything wrong growing up. It still drives me crazy, and I'm in therapy for it. I'm the one that always was messing up. She's saying, even short of burning down the house, don't say anything to him, because this feeds whatever's in her. She was a bitter woman. I don't know the story now. No one can remember all of it. But there's something about that is just ugly. It kind of reminds you of the Hatfields and McCoys. Do you know how that feud started? The best I can tell, it started over a pig. And as a result of anger about a pig and going to court about it and other stuff, 13 family members were killed in this feud that lasted for decades. And many of them, you'd say, what's the problem? Why do you don't like the Hatfields? I don't remember. We just hate them. That's a picture of bitterness. I have a friend that's pastor of a church in the area, and we got to know each other a few years back. And that church was almost destroyed because of bitterness. A church that at one point had 600-700 people attending, and now when all the dust is settled, there's about 75 people. And the numbers don't tell the whole story. The ugliness, the bitterness, just the rancor that was going on. I mean, bitterness is a destroyer. And so I think that's part of what weighs on me, is I realize the impact of it. What I'm using as a definition for bitterness is this: it's a settled attitude in a person, and it can be organizations, but we'll just say a settled attitude in a person marked by resentment, cynicism, frustration, harshness, and unkindness. And if any of those, you see that in you, there should be a red light on the dashboard. The symptoms of bitterness are indicators of serious heart trouble. I mean, just like as if you had high cholesterol, you had other issues that are about your physical heart. These things, if they're in you or you see them building, deal with it immediately. So what we'll be looking at today is just this whole thing of bitterness and how it can become. It's not that no one sets out to say, I'm going to become a bitter person. Well, maybe there are a few that do. Most of it just happens over time and not dealing with things as they need to along the way. Proverbs 4 says this: guard your heart above all else, because it determines the course of your life. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it means the command center, that central part of me that guides my thinking, my decision-making, all this kind of thing. I've got to be really careful with this. So here's the deal. If you notice that, and if you're really honest and you see that there's some ways that I'm becoming bitter as we walk through some of the causes and the impact of it, then whatever it takes, deal with it. Because it will not get better on its own. And the other thing is, if you're around people in family, work, or your community, and you're around people that you see fall under this category of bitter, find out what you can so that you might be able to get involved to help them move away from it. This is one of those things where we all have a stake in this. And some of us, we decide, I'm not going to say anything. Well, that makes you complicit. I'm not saying we need to go around and sound this big air horn in everybody's ear when we see them out of line, but it just means if I'm in a situation, if I'm in relationships, where I have a chance to make a difference, and I ought to, for everyone's sake. So let's look at some of these things on bitterness, some of the common causes of it. I'm just going to list three here. Now, the first one is this idea of just disappointment. And most of us would say, well, I've got disappointments in my life, but there's disappointment that leads to other things. Most of us have desires, and it's fine to have these healthy desires. I want to be loved. I'd like to be respected. I'd like to have my life to have meaning and impact. I'd like to have friends. You know, I'd like for my life to matter. All this kind of, that's fine. They're very healthy to have desires like that. I mean, it could include, you know, I desire to have a career in a specific field, or I'd like to be married. Maybe I wouldn't like not to be married. I'd like to have kids. I'd like to have... I like to live in a certain area. They're all kind of things. Desires are fine. They're kind of normal. The problem is when my desires slide over into expectations. So all of a sudden, I've gone from this is something I'd really like or all that to, well, I expect this. I deserve this. This should be my lot. And then these expectations, what happens if they're not met the way I think they should? They become demands. And see, what's happening is along the way, my heart is getting harder and harder and harder. And these demands, when they're not met, they lead me to bitterness. I've gone from desires, which are fine, down to these demands when they're unmet, and I become bitter. Proverbs 13:12 says this. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what the idea is, I set my hopes on things, and if they don't happen, or they don't happen when I think they should, it really does cause me not just a spiritual illness, but in some cases, physical illness. And I end up having this heart trouble. So let me just say this too, as followers of Jesus, there is really only one place we should set our hopes. It shouldn't be on circumstances. It shouldn't be on specific things that we desire. Our hopes really need to be placed on a person and a person that we completely trust. If I set my hopes on other specific things that I think that I desire and that I expect and I demand, I'm setting myself up for huge trouble. My hope ought to be placed in a person, in this person, Jesus Christ, that I can absolutely trust. I mean, he's the one that went to the cross for me. He sacrificed his life so that I could have my sin forgiven at a huge cost. It says in Romans 8, it says, if God's given us Jesus, won't he give us everything else we need? Not everything else we want, but everything else we need. Is he trustworthy? And so many times what happens is I have my desires and I think that I know better than the Creator God does. And so I set my hopes on things that can set me up for huge failure. So my hope should be set on him. Hebrews 6:19, this is free, it's not in your notes, says, this hope is the anchor for my soul. Not my hopes and dreams of all these things that I think I deserve and all this kind of stuff, but my hope is in a person, the one who I absolutely trust to take care of my life. The best example I've got of this, and I will not forget this, I didn't meet Nelson until I got a call. I was on a men's retreat here, and he was in the hospital. Nelson had collapsed playing soccer. He was late 40s. Had it together, had his own business. He was extremely popular, and just there were a lot of things in his life that were so good. And he came down with his cancer, and it was throughout his body, his brain, his lungs, his kidneys. Meet him in the hospital, and he accepted Jesus that day in the hospital. And we walked together for the next 9 months with his cancer. And what struck me about Nelson is this. He said, you know, I'm going to do everything I can to beat this cancer. Everything I can. But if God takes my life, if he doesn't heal me, if this is it for me, I'll still love him and praise him. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't have a demand. Well, God, if you're so good, you will take away this cancer. Because I'm a relatively young man. I've got a lot more that I should be able to do. You see what happens? Desires, expectations, demands can lead to bitterness. He did not. I watched him in his, they brought a hospital bed in the living room. And Jay, who's leading worship this weekend, and me and Nancy were there. And they were singing. And I'm watching Nelson in this bed. He's lost all his hair. He's lost all kind of weight. He's within just a few days of dying. And I watch him worshiping a God that didn't heal him. That's our hope, is in a person, not on what we think we deserve. And we need to be really careful with this, or we get in huge trouble and we cause trouble for others too. If disappointment is not dealt with rightly, it will lead us to this next one, and that is envy and jealousy. I get disappointed with where my life is and where I think I should be, what I think I should have, how things ought to be working out. And then what happens is I start seeing others around me that have these things I think I deserve, or they're where I think I ought to be. And instead of celebrating, way to go for them, I fall into this envy and jealousy. And some of us, I'm going to tell you, you just feed it. You get on social media. And let me say this. There's nothing inherently wrong with social media. It's a vehicle of communication. Some of us use it really, really poorly. It's almost like an opioid for us. We get on it, and what it does is it feeds envy and jealousy. How many, don't raise your hand, but how many times have you been doing pretty well and you log on to Facebook or another one of the places and you see someone else and they've got, man, they got a great life. They got really good hair. They smell good. They got nice friends around them that have good hair and smell good. Their kids are perfect. Their job is wonderful. They're just moving and grooving. Everything is going well for them. And you're looking at your life and saying, my life's hideous. Theirs is perfect. I hate them. I want something bad to happen to them because it's not going well for me. Some of you, this happens over and over again. Your mood is spoiled because you've picked up a slice of what you think is someone else. And this is free too. You're only seeing what people tell you. I can't tell you how many times I've gone up to someone and I said, how are you doing? They say, fine. And I've stopped sometimes and said, no, how are you really doing? And the next 20 minutes, you find out what's underneath the surface. Again, that's all of us. But the thing is when I'm in envy mode and jealousy mode, I see what I want to see because it's through the lens of disappointment. And it feeds this thing that's going to lead me to bitterness. A peaceful heart leads to a healthy body, it says in Proverbs 14. Jealousy is like a cancer in the bones. And that is really, really true. Jealousy has destroyed friendships and relationships. It's driven people to do things they would have never done otherwise. Now I'm going to give, in a few minutes, I'll mention kind of how to get to this idea of a peaceful heart. But one of the suggestions I have is if you realize that when you get on different social media outlets, that your mood changes in a negative way, stop. Cold turkey. In financial peace, we tell people, if you can't handle credit, cut up your credit cards. If you can't handle other people telling you news and it sends you in this spiral, stop listening. Do it at your own peril if you do. Many of us that have traveled in third world or underdeveloped countries have noticed something, and it's a surprise every time we see it. We'll go to places where people have virtually nothing. They have what they need today to survive. And in many cases, that you will see in these people a sense of joy and a sense of peace. Not complacency. It's not that there are not other things they desire or want, but their life isn't driven by that. They can enjoy their family. They can enjoy their life. They can enjoy their community. And we come back, how does that work? They don't have a Starbucks on every corner. If they did, they couldn't go there. They don't have any money. How can they survive? They don't even have a flat screen in every room. How can that happen? Well, the reason is because they've tapped into something different. And they don't have these demands that affluence tends to foster. Third category, and this is the one I want to give a little extra time on, that is unforgiveness. It's a major cause of destructive bitterness, and it has caused huge harm to families and businesses and communities and churches and nations. It's this idea of holding on to grievances and hurts, offenses and slights, and being unwilling to let them go. This is really serious, and I want you to really pay attention to this, that God is clear about the impact of unforgiveness in our lives. And when you and I are unwilling to move toward forgiveness, I'm not saying it's easy, but if I'm unwilling to move toward figuring out and asking God's help to forgive somebody, it puts me in jeopardy. I'm going to mention two verses here that most of us don't choose to memorize. Some of you may have, and that's wonderful, but usually we like to memorize happy verses. Those are the ones that we make posters of and t-shirts of. I would encourage some of you to make posters or t-shirts of these ones. So this Matthew verse, Jesus has just taught his disciples, say, we want to know how to pray. You're an amazing prayer. We want to pray like you. And he goes, okay, here's a guide. He didn't say, I want you to pray this prayer. He said, this is a guide. It's like a template for praying. He gives the Lord's Prayer. It's less than 100 words. In the middle of that, it just simply says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, God, we're asking you, I want you to forgive me in the same manner as which I am forgiving others. It sounds really nice. But Jesus wants to clarify that. And so in verse 15, after the prayer is over, this is what he says. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is serious. Now let me say what it's not saying. It's not saying that if I'm unwilling to forgive somebody, that now my relationship with God is cut off and I'm heading straight to the other place. That's not what it's saying. Notice it says your Father. So I have a relationship with him, but my fellowship or the closeness I'm going to have with him is going to be hindered severely if I'm unwilling to forgive. My day-to-day relationship with God is going to be hindered in a mighty way. It's like a brick wall between us if I'm unwilling to forgive others, if I'm unwilling to do everything I can to learn how to forgive others. The relationship is not in jeopardy, but that day-to-day fellowship is. And that means that I won't necessarily have God's protection or him providing for me or caring. I'm gonna be on my own for a while. And this is something that we really need to take seriously. It should be sobering to us. And this word forgive, it's an interesting word. The word, it means, in some cases, it was used to untie a boat and let it go, to let something go, or to throw something away. So it means that my willingness to forgive someone that has offended me means I'm willing to throw away my grip on them for the offense they've had toward me. I'm going to release it. I'm cutting the tie I have with them. And the impact of it is very serious. I want to give you another verse here, too. This is extra credit. And I think this would make a wonderful poster, especially to put up if there's a certain place where you and I pray regularly. Proverbs 24. Don't rejoice when your enemies fail. Don't be happy when they stumble, or when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. For the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them. What happens sometimes is we are so excited that that person that offended us is now going through the ringer. They're caught. I mean, we live in this. This is the culture that we're in right now. And what it's saying here, for those of us that know God, that if I am reveling in someone else's misfortune, even if they've harmed me, even if I'm whatever the reason is, I got a heart problem. There's something wrong with me that's being revealed here. And that there are times when God might hold back his discipline of that person as a result of my attitude toward them. So, again, this is not one we memorize very often. But there are some implications to how you and I respond to others around us. And this idea of forgiveness, it's really, really important. And you'll say, well, I can't forgive them. That's letting them off the hook. That's exactly right. It's letting them off your hook. That does not mean that they aren't going to ultimately have to deal with our Heavenly Father. Now, our problem is we think God doesn't deal with other people quick enough. We wanted Him to extend grace to us. God, can you give me more time? Can you be a little bit more patient with me? But this person, come on. You know what they deserve. Come on. And so we've got this odd kind of economy we have. It's different standards. God is just, and He will deal with unrighteousness. But I need to be more concerned about Him dealing with mine than I am about others. He is not ignorant. He's not fooled. He will bring justice at the right time. I want to read to you, and I did this back in early February, but I've not seen an example like this, maybe in my lifetime, that's been articulated this way. And I just want to, especially when it comes to this forgiveness thing, this is from Rachel Denhollander. She was one of the Olympic gymnasts that Larry Nassar had abused. She was one of 250-some girls, most of them gymnasts, that he had just horribly abused. And Nassar's now serving up to 175 years, which probably isn't long enough, but it'll probably get the job done in prison. She was the one that filed a police report that ended up causing things to actually begin happening, things that had been intimated for a long time, and finally it came to trial. And so in his trial, the judge allowed there to be victim impact statements. There were 150 of them that were given in court, some written, some verbalized. Rachel verbalized her. And she spoke directly to Nassar. And I want you to hear in this, I've done it before, I want you to hear again how she handles the truth, how she handles the fact that he is a decrepit person for what he has done, and how he is guilty, that is sin, or you don't sugarcoat this, but there's also something else she offers here, and that's grace. And remember, she is one of the victims. She's a married mother of three now. And she said this, she goes, Nassar, you have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. In losing the ability to call evil what it is without mitigation, without minimization, she said, you have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. He had corrupted himself, is what she's saying. Over time, he had these desires for things, and he made those expectations. He found ways to accomplish those things, and they became demands. And now he's living with the life he's built. She says, you have fashioned for yourself a prison. It is far, far worse than any I could ever put you in, and I pity you for that. She goes on to say, in our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis I appeal to you, Larry. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. His guilt is real. Not just in the past, he is still guilty for what he has done. Forgiveness comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have done and seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you, she continued. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. And then she did something that is, I would say, would be unique from a follower of Christ. She offered him forgiveness. She said, quote, I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend it to you as well. She could easily become bitter, and she could live the rest of her life on a crusade against people like Nassar. And people like him need to be stopped. They need to be exposed, absolutely. But to become bitter in the process would mean he is still in control. She has put her hope in Jesus Christ. And Nasser, she is saying, is off of her hook. But if he doesn't deal with it, he could still be on God's. And God will take care of things in his time the right way. If we're not careful, when we hold on to unforgiveness, we get in the way. What he's saying is, I want you to trust me. And so you release others, regardless of what they've done. You forgive them, or you help me, let me help you learn how to do that. So you'll be free. I'll take care of them in the right time. Another thing about bitterness, let me shift gears for a minute, is it's infectious. If we don't deal with the symptoms in our own life, it'll take root and grow, and it'll spread to many that are in our sphere of influence. It says in Hebrews 12, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. I let bitterness grow in me. I'm going to infect those people around me because it's contagious. And I'm concerned about our culture right now because there is bitterness and this angry kind of vindictive kind of talk. It's all around us. And instead of people saying, wait, there's something out of line here, we're posting this. It's like we can't wait to get in on the bandwagon. And there are things that we need to address. There are evils, there are wrongs that need to be addressed, but not with bitterness, not with this kind of hatred, ugly bitterness. That does not cure anything. It just infects more people. So let me go to the good news real quick. There is a cure for bitterness. It's pretty simple. We teach our kids this in our children's ministry. We teach them the ABCs. It's the same thing that works for us as adults. It's very simple, but the implications of it are massive. The first thing is I need to be willing to admit that I've got a problem in my life with this. That my jealousy, my disappointment that's grown into this kind of frustrated bitterness, my unforgiveness and all, it's a real problem. And I need to not change the language of it, not tweak it any, but I need to say, this is where I am. Some of you do it way under the waterline. You're cool about it. But it's still there. I need to admit that this is what's going on with me. And it's there, and God says it's wrong. I need to own it. I need to honestly and ruthlessly admit that I've got this stuff in my life and to agree with God that what he says about it, it's wrong, it's unhealthy, it's gonna harm me and others. I admit that. I admit my sin. Second thing is I need to believe that Jesus came and his sacrifice was for my sin, not somebody else's, not the world's at large, but mine. And my bitterness, my anger, my frustration, my resentment, my cynicism, my hatred, all that he came to pay the penalty for my sin. He was on the cross because I deserved to be there for it. And I'm going to choose to believe that what he did, we celebrate this in a few weeks at Easter, that he didn't come because it was something that he needed to do. It was something we needed done for us. And when we have this word defeated up here, it means that Jesus came to defeat those things that are defeating us. In this case, bitterness. He came to deal it a death blow. And when I admit it, that that's a problem in my life, I believe that he came for that reason, to forgive me and to help me deal with my sin. And then I choose to follow him now. Instead of going the way I've always gone, I'm going to choose to follow him. I'm going to let him be the one that leads and guides me. I'm going to be under new management. I'm not going to live the way I have. I'm willing to surrender to him to live a different kind of way. Let me read you this passage that is a perfect guide for us in this, Ephesians 4. And if we took this seriously, can you imagine what changes would happen? Do not use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And I would say that what Rachel Denhollander did, her words were an encouragement. She didn't just say things that made Nasser feel good. She was telling him the truth. She spoke the truth in love. That's what encouragement here means. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved in the day of redemption. What that means is the moment I become a follower of Jesus, I am no longer my own. I've been rescued, I've been saved, I've been brought into a new family, and there's a new way this family operates. And one of the things is there is a zero tolerance for bitterness and unforgiveness. And God wants me as his child to learn how to be forgiving and kind and in ways that reflect his character. Not me coming in and say, well, by the way, God, I've got a few things I'm going to continue doing the way I want to. It doesn't work that way. He's now the leader, and I get to follow him. I get to represent him. He goes on to say, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. The difference between having a cold, bitter, angry heart and having a tender, warm heart is recognizing what God did so that I could have my sin forgiven and learning from that so I can offer that to others. Because they deserve it? No, neither did I. But because that's what he did, and I get to do this. I can do it because he's shown me how, and I will do everything I can to learn how. And if it's hard for me to, unless someone left the service last night, she was crying, she goes, I just can't forgive this person. And I reminded her, I said, you can't right now. But you were here. You didn't leave. You want to learn how to. Forgiveness isn't necessarily easy. It's a process and it's difficult, but I've got to fight through that or it will eat me alive and everyone else around me. Let's pray together. God, we so easily justify things. Disappointment, envy, unforgiveness. We justify it saying people deserve this or it's life's not been fair. There's all kind of ways that we excuse our sin, but I pray that you would help each of us to see where we really are. And in the areas where we have diverted from what you've called us to, those of us that know you, where we've, in a sense, taken on your role of judge and jury in other people's lives. God, help us to move away from that quickly. Help us to recognize just how kind and merciful, how gracious you've been to us, that you've not dealt with us according to what we deserve, but you've given us exactly what we need. Help us to be willing to call bitterness what it is and to run from it. And to trust that you will take care of things. You will handle judgment right. Our job will be to be faithful to you and to trust that you will handle things the way they need to be and that we will be vehicles like Rachel is of speaking the truth in love and offering people real hope and real grace in that context. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.